to give me special grants and special abilities, and I spoke and croaked my way through. Nobody seemed to be distressed or disturbed by my scratchy voice. And then I closed in prayer. And the moment I said amen, my voice came back. And I really felt it had been a work of the devil, working there to try and prevent me to share the word of God. Now, you have your outline there. I invite you to turn with me to it. And we're asking the question and posing, where in the world does God put in? We had a look a few weeks ago. We noticed that where in the world does God put in? God the Creator. That He is the only Creator. That He has created the diversity of creation, and He has created man in His own image. But tonight we're going to have a look at God the Rejected. And before we do so, would you bow with me in a moment of prayer? We pray, blessed Spirit, that you would open our minds, our understanding, and we ask that through the teaching of your word, your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, will be glorified, and for his sake alone. Amen. Some years ago, I had the privilege of listening to the Archbishop of Rwanda, a man by the name of Koloni. He was a fine, godly, spiritful gospel man. And in the course of his talk, he told us of the Rwandan genocide. He told us how for 100 days there was relentless bloodshed, carnage, slaughter, massacre. The Hutu tribe attacked the Tutsi people and sought to exterminate them. They used machetes, clubs, guns, grenades, and they engaged in a genocidal mania, clubbing, hacking, and slaughtering defenseless Tutsi people. On some days, more than 10,000 people lost their lives. Over the 100 days of the genocide, nearly 1 million people were destroyed. When he finished speaking, somebody put up their hand and said, Archbishop, can you tell us why and what was the cause? And he paused for a moment and he said, let me tell you that it was not tribal. It was not political. It was not economic. It was not racial. And then he said this: there is no accounting for the sinfulness of the human heart. And when you come to Genesis chapter 3, we must come to the conclusion that there is no accounting for the sinfulness of the human heart. Here we have a rejection of the Creator God. We have the origin of sin. We have the consequences of disobedience. We have the breaking of relationships. And we have a picture of the sinfulness of the human heart. There is enormous contrast between chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2, we find man dependent on God. You come to chapter 3, he's defiant of God. You come to chapters 1 and 2, we see man, the servant to the will of God. In chapter 3, the rebel. And so it goes on. And there is no accounting for the sinfulness of the human heart. May I just pause for a moment and say this, that Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most vital passages in the whole of the Bible. It is fundamental to our Christian belief. And if we do not understand, if we do not appreciate, and if we do not accept Genesis chapter 3, we will never understand Calvary. We will never understand the cross of Christ and the awfulness of sin and the depravity of the human heart. And in chapter 3, we see God the rejected. And I want to share with you quickly just two thoughts. Number one, two main thoughts, the entrance of sin into the world. That is how the passage starts. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The writer immediately draws our attention and warns us that the serpent was to be treated with suspicion. There was a discernment that was necessary. There was a caution that was advised. Why the serpent is what you ask? Well, we must say that Christian tradition has always identified the serpent with the devil. Go down to verse 15. And we notice there that he will crush your head, that's the Lord Jesus, and the serpent will strike his heel. That's what happened at Calvary. The head of Satan was crushed. He was not destroyed, he was defeated, and the heel of Christ was struck. Going to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're told there, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent. Now it seems that as you go through the various chapters in the Bible, that there are parts of the Bible that they reveal the devil as, for example, the great dragon, the god of this world, the father of lies, the evil one, an angel of light, Lucifer. And here he comes to us in the form of a servant. Now let's look at it quickly. Now notice the subtle temptation. Notice here what happens. He says, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? That is what the serpent does. Very subtle. He raises doubts about God, what God has said. That's what he does. He questions the reliability of God's word. He dislodges Eve's confidence in God's word. Did God really say that? Did God really say you must not eat of the tree? Can I just say, and I'm sure I don't have to tell you, but it's good to remind ourselves that the scriptures are the foundation of our belief. We stand by the Bible. And if it's against the wall and the firing squad, we stand by the Bible. It's our source of authority. It's the revelation of God's word. Did God really say something like that? Have you noticed that's what's happened in our world today? Does God really say you can't live together before you get married? Does God really say that you can't take a lottery ticket? Does God really say that you can't marry a non-Christian? Does God really say you can't stand surety for somebody? Does God really say you can't tell a white lie? Notice the subtle temptation. Did God really say it? Shakes the foundation. God's word. Notice secondly, the distortion of the truth. And we're going to go very deep here. Look at verses 2 and 3. What you have here is a conversation between Eve and the serpent. And the truth is distorted. She exaggerates God's restriction. There is a subtle shift. Let me see if I can explain it to you. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the servant, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Why? But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. That's exactly what God said. And Eve leaves it like that. But that wasn't what God had said altogether. And notice, go down to verse 29. Then God said, I gave you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. You know what God said to Eve? What He said to Adam? Everything is yours. The seed-bearing plants, it's yours. The trees with fruit is yours. The livestock is yours. The birds are yours. Every green plant is yours. You know, here was God's smorgasbord. You know what He does? Very cunning, very subtle. We may not eat of that tree. That's all she says. And in her heart, there is no declaring that the livestock and the plants and the birds and the green plants are there. There was a discontentment. She was disparaging of her privileges. And God's abundant provision was being misrepresented. You know what Eve was saying? God's rules are far too narrow. God's rules are too inhibiting, too restrictive. You know, isn't that what they're saying in the world today? How many young people today say, you know, I would become a Christian, but it's too restrictive. They may not use that word, but there are too many do's and don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. My style will be cramped. My freedom will be inhibited. My independence will be limited. And in a very subtle way, she just cuts it off. Do you know what Eve was doing? Was denying God's generosity, misrepresenting His words. And she was keeping bad company. Love it. Terrible. So notice thirdly, the cunning seduction. You know, when she entered into a conversation with Satan, she opened the door. If you lived at Scarborough, one of the things that you don't do, particularly when the baboons are around, is leave your front door open. Because they are very astute. And I remember sitting in my study one day, and as I was working there, I heard some heavy breathing outside of my study, and I thought, that's strange. And I went to go and look, and there was the Alpha. And he was in the kitchen, and on the kitchen table was a pile of apples. And he looked at me, and I looked at him, and I cocked an eye at him, and he cocked an eye at me, and we were cockeyed together, and all the rest of it there. And then he took one apple, and he put it in his mouth. Took another apple, and he put it under his arm. He took another apple and put it under the other arm. And he took one apple in the one hand and one in the other. And he looked at me and he walked down the steps out of the house. And there his apple died outside. But you know what I done? I left it away. And I think sometimes, you know, we've got to be really careful that we don't leave the door for the evil one. Notice this boy, you will not surely die. Yes, Satan, telling you, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. You will know good from evil. And we find here that Eve was persuaded. She ignored God's warnings. She was influenced by the serpent. And she made a decision. And the decision was based on her senses, what she saw, and what she felt. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the Spirit was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for the gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. The tree looks so attractive. It looks like it. Looks so appealing, so fascinating, so delightful. I think sometimes, if I might make a comment, my brothers and sisters, we base things and decisions on only what we see. When it comes to friendships, what we see. Marriage, what we see. Purchases, what we see. That which is appealing and attractive and alluring and enticing. And we forget to ask the vital questions. Is it right? Am I doing the right thing spiritually? Is this what the Lord wants? Can I afford it? And here was Eve, who deliberately set out and disobeyed the will of God. Do you know what happened? Just three little words. Sin entered forward the world. God was rejected. Let's quickly take up the other thought, the broken relationship. What happened? What was the consequences of it? Number one, the whole disarray of the created order was disrupted. That is what happened first of all. The relationship between man and God was broken. You know, man was no longer a friend of God. He was no longer in communion with God. He was no longer residing in the garden. He was no longer walking with God. You know what Adam and Eve were? Refugees. They were deserted. They were fugitives. They were hiding from God. And in the cool of the day, I often wonder about that. Was it the morning or the evening? I don't know. But what is interesting, that God asked the question, where are you? First question in the Bible. Where are you? He said, God didn't know. What have you done? Why didn't you listen? Why didn't you obey me? You know what happened there, beloved? For Adam and Eve, they experienced spiritual death. The link between man and God was shattered. It was broken. But I must say this, that Adam was a tragic failure. He really was. While Adam and Eve were alive physically, they were dead spiritually. There was no spiritual discernment. There was no spiritual inclination. There was no understanding. There was no longing. They were spiritually dead. The relationship with God and man shattered, broken. That is secondly, relationship between man and woman was broken. It's a tragic saga, isn't it? Eve ignored the divine position. She ignored the warnings. She ignored her husband's authority. She ignored God's instruction. She chose to lead. She chose to be like God. She chose to listen to the serpent. She chose to be the authority. It was a recipe for disaster. I want to just say this, and I trust that I'm right, that however serious her sin was, the fault lay with Adam. Adam was to blame. Adam had named Eve. He had named the serpent. Adam had been there. He had been God's appointed. Adam, who should have made decisions, was found wanting. Adam deserted his post. Adam failed miserably. And Eve took over. Just look at it there in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their nakedness, can you imagine this, was an embarrassment to them. There was a fracture in their relationship. And what did they do? They try to cover their embarrassment. They try to cover their nakedness. They try to cover their sin. They try to cover their foolishness. And what did they use? Fig leaves. And you know, all religions of the world are still using fig leaves to try and present themselves worthy before God. They don't understand grace. Beloved, we just got to say, there's a structure for our marriages, structured in the home, for the husband, for the wife, for the children, for the fathers. And when those structures are not obeyed, we're on a disaster course. We don't look to fig leaves to patch up our problems. And notice lastly, the relationship between man and the environment was broken. Man's sin had enormous repercussions. Man and God, man and woman, and man and the environment. Look at verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. All the gardeners, listen to what I'm going to read now. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. Every gardener knows, you know what these words, weeds, thorns, thistles, dust, painful, backbreaking work. Creation was marred by decay, by disease, by pollution. The earthquakes continue, the deserts enlarge, heat waves destroy. Floods create havoc. And Paul writes and he says, the whole of creation is groaning. This world is groaning. Groaning and agonizing, waiting for the return of Christ so that there might be a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 3 is dreadful, isn't it? Beautiful. Broken relationships, disobedience, disharmony, and all looks lost. But hang on, just look at verse 21. Fantastic. You got it there? The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Who made the garments? The Lord God. An act of grace. There was the shedding of blood. There were the skins provided to cover man and his companion. Now, sin, beloved, is of such a radical disease that it calls for the radical cure, a life to be sacrificed. Of course, doesn't the writer to the Hebrews tell us that? Is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But here we have the scene of God pointing forward to the Lamb of God, pointing forward to the cross of Calvary, pointing forward to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this little illustration. I love the old hymns, I must tell you that. But I understand that one, but there's one that will never be gone in my life. One that has moved me and helped me and reinforced me and galvanized my life again and again and again. not sell it to myself. Wouldn't dare sing it anywhere else. And it was written 300 years ago. It was written by a man who was always on the brink of suicide. William Cowper. And he wrote what I regard, for me, is the greatest hymn ever. Not so much the first verse, but the second verse. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But I want to tell you, the second verse is my verse. I stand by it. Listen to it. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there they are. Though vile as he, wash all my sins away. My friends, chapter 3 is deplorable. But before we and I get a little bit anxious with Adam and Eve, that you've been there and that I've been there, we've done exactly the same. But the wonder is, there may I, the vile as he, wash all my sins away. Let us pray. Pause for a moment. Maybe just something you'd like to share with the Lord before you go home. Would you just thank Him for that fountain? Thank Him for that light shed at Calvary. That's something very, very personal. In your home, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your life, maybe in your work, some relationship that is broken. Call Him in. Say, Jesus, come and help me. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You so love the world, that You sent Your Son to be our Savior. And we ask now that in mercy and in grace we may come to the cross and once again be renewed and cleansed and forgiven despite the tragedies and the traumas of the body. Pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I have to leave you for singing up here, that will really be a catastrophe. So we've got a hymn number. Can you tell me what it is? 28. And what is it? What is it?
Holy Spirit, living man of God.
Right. Holy Spirit. Living. All right. Let's stand. Let's sing.
that you have been in our presence. And Lord, that you have blessed us and equipped us with all the grace